No, Titans 2, 1 to 15. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
When doing drug trials, apparently pharmaceutical companies use the double-blind method. This is where neither the doctors administering the drug nor the patient receiving the treatment know which is the drug and which is the control drug or placebo. Apparently it has to be this way for one simple reason. The power of human hope. Before double-blind testing was introduced, virtually all drugs, regardless of their chemical content, showed good results. Researchers eventually worked out that it was the doctor's smile, tone, manner, attitude, etc. that often unknowingly conveyed confidence and hope in the patient about their treatment. Hope seems to be one of those human characteristics which the Christian God of the Bible has built into our very makeup as human beings. Last week, we began a series called The Christian's Hope, and we saw that central to that hope is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the fact that all the scattered, fractured, and fragmented pieces of our broken world are being put back together again under his leadership. And Christian hope is all about waiting for this expectantly and patiently while trusting that God will be true to all his promises in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the trouble is that you and I are creatures of the here and now. We want to live by sight and not necessarily by hope. We want it all and we want to see it now. Of course, it does not help that we live in a culture that shouts at us all day long, seeing is believing. Show me the money, as it were. The Bible, however, says believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. If you wait to see before you will believe, then you will never, ever truly believe. Now again, we need to start by getting our perspective right, just like last week. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 can help us. Let me read those verses to you again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. According to the writer, the life you and I live here and now, with all its ups and downs, struggles and temptations, is lived between two great and gloriously momentous events. The word appeared in verse 11 and appearing in verse 13 are used to signify these great events. The appearance in verse 11 refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ. The appearing in verse 13 is referring to the future or second coming of Jesus. Apparently, when astronauts look back at the Earth from space for the very first time, they undergo a mental shift in their awareness. They call this moment of mental clarity the overview effect. There is something about seeing our home planet just hanging in the void of space. One astronaut described it as a brilliant jewel in the black velvet sky. For the vast majority of us, all our hopes and dreams, fears and passions, travels and adventures are lived out on this sole planet. In a universe literally littered with billions and billions of planets. But we can't all be astronauts, can we? And that is just as well, because even more important than the perspective from space is the one given to us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And the awareness it gives us of these two great and hugely significant events. A previous generation was brought up on a Sunday school song that contained these words. God has given us a book full of stories, which he made for his people of old. It begins with a tale of a garden and ends with a city of gold. In many ways, that sums up quite well the story of the Bible. From Eden to New Eden. From paradise lost to paradise restored. From ruin to restoration. For others, the story of the Bible is about God gathering a diverse group of people to himself, created in his image, rescued through the death of his son Jesus Christ, and transformed by his Holy Spirit, such that God himself is the hero of the story. But I want to suggest to you that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible can also be understood as a story about a God who comes. So the first thing I want us to look at is this idea of the God who is coming. The Bible in many ways is about the God who is coming. In Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, it is striking that as they hide from him in the trees of the garden on that day, it is God himself who comes in search of them. God himself comes and calls to Adam, "Where are you?" Genesis 3 verse 9. In Deuteronomy 18 verse 18, he promises to come through the ministry of the prophet. He himself will come as a prophet, just like Moses, to declare his authoritative word. In Psalm 110, he promises to come as an eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of days or end of life, and in order to deal with his own personal hostility or wrath at human rebellion throughout the ages, both my rebellion and yours, and all those who have lived and rebelled before and after us. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we read these words, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." God tells us that he will come in the person of a great king to deliver his people. He will come to proclaim peace to the nations and to extend his rule to the four corners of the earth. This teaching of God's promised king or Messiah is interwoven throughout the entire Old Testament as it progressively unfolds. This king will come through the throne of David. His kingdom will be universal everywhere. He will be an eternal ruler in God's world. And he is given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. As we come to the New Testament and Matthew's Gospel, we discover that in the birth of Jesus Christ, the God who is coming is the God who has finally come. So in Luke 19, Jesus describes himself as the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells the story of a shepherd who goes in search of his lost sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. The point is, the whole activity of the shepherd going in search of his sheep points to the activity of a God who comes into this world in the person of Jesus Christ and in order to rescue a helpless and hopeless people for himself. This perspective makes it clear that the second coming of Jesus Christ, spoken of in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, is not some obscure idea tacked on the back of the New Testament. Rather, it is the very focal point of God's purposes. The whole Bible points towards the coming of God in Jesus. First, in the Advent coming of Jesus that we have just celebrated, Jesus came into this world. He became incarnate on that first Christmas so that he could die in my place and your place on that cross, taking the punishment, our sin, of falling short of God's perfect standards deserved. He was resurrected to new life and declared to be the Saviour and Judge of all people everywhere. His judgeship is part of what it means that he is Lord. And through this first appearing, Titus chapter 2 verse 11, God's kingdom was introduced to this world. So now, everything points towards the second coming of Jesus. This return or second coming of Jesus Christ in great power and glory, Titus chapter 2 verse 13, is the focal point of God's plan and purposes in time, as he brings this world's history to its conclusion and then into a new eternal age. The point is this: ever since Jesus' resurrection, the timer has been switched on and the clock has been slowly counting down. Tick tock, tick tock. And this world entered what the Bible refers to as the last days. Here in January 2021, you and I are living in the last days. Our Christian or blessed hope, Titus 2 verse 13, calls us to wait eagerly and expectantly for that glorious and momentous event referred to in Titus chapter 2 verse 13 like this: the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. God in his infinite wisdom is bringing the whole of earth's long history towards this singular point. Our hope as Christians is rooted in a radical and controversial view of history. I don't know if we've got any historians in our congregation, but for the optimists among us, human history is like an escalator going upwards and onwards towards utopia, a perfect world. Two world wars, a Cold War, international terrorism, global warming, etc. In short, the history of the last 100 years puts such optimism very much in doubt. Other people have a merry-go-round view of history. History has neither a beginning nor end. Things just keep going round and round. They'll always be the way they've always been. Sadly, when the end does come, the people with this kind of bury-your-head-in-the-sand view of history like the people of Noah's day back in the book of Genesis, will be taken by surprise. Communism, on the other hand, has a zigzag view of history, one driven by economics. You have the zig of capitalism, followed by the zag of revolution, leading finally to the zig of a classless society. The Bible's view, however, is that world history is moving in a straight line. One writer put it this way: history today is moving unstoppably towards the 25th hour, the end of all things. Human history is complex, chaotic, and unpredictable. So we've got to be careful when claiming to see patterns in history. For example, we should be a little skeptical when people insist that the current pandemic is God's punishment for the UK having abandoned its Christian heritage. That may or may not be true, but we need to be careful making such pronouncements. You and I cannot often see clearly ahead in terms of what is coming next, but we can see where we have been and where we are going, according to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And this is true both individually and collectively. It's a bit like being on a train. You trust that the driver is not going to go through a red light and that you will reach your destination, because in life's journey, God is the driver. And he has the ability to fulfill his plans and purposes for the train that is human history, as well as for my life and your life. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews put it like this: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. This is the hope every Christian has, and it stands over and against all the false hopes of presumptions which are the human substitutes for true biblical or Christian hope. Last week we learned that everything is being united under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Now we need to add to this the fact that God, in the person of this same Jesus, is coming back again to wrap up all of world history. It becomes plain to see that these two realities need to be what is guiding, shaping, and governing life for you and me here and now, no matter what we find ourselves going through. And so I want to briefly point out three things about God's coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, secondly, the nature of God's coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we read these words: and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So first, with respect to the nature of God's coming, the word coming at the end of this verse in the original refers to the arrival of a king or emperor in all his authority and in order to exercise his rule among his people. This will be what the coming of God in Jesus Christ at the end of human history will be like. King Jesus will destroy all his enemies, that is, the lawless one and all his cronies, and he will rule his whole creation as the sovereign and Lord that he truly and rightfully is. Second, the word translated splendor in this verse is where we get the word epiphany. It means something like striking appearance or striking manifestation. So the second coming means we have a royal king in Jesus coming to rule, but for you and me, this will mean a dreadful moment of sudden and great revelation or realization. There will be an outshining of God's true glory that will command our respect, as everyone everywhere feel awed by his majesty, his magnificence, his excellence, his sheer weightiness on that great and glorious day. The third word in relation to the coming of Jesus comes from 2 Thessalonians, but this time chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 reads as follows. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, in the original, the word translated reveal in verse 7 means unveiling. The coming of Jesus will be like the drawing back of a curtain, such that what stands behind it is unveiled. It was always there, you understand, but now it is fully disclosed for all to see. Such will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this revelation will be a relief to the troubled in this world. That is, those, verse 7, who have put all their hope in Jesus and the splendour of his coming. But it will mean judgment for all those who have not obeyed his good news of rescue and eternal hope. In addition to all the above, we don't have time to go into these, but the second coming of Jesus will be personal, it'll be visible, and it will be triumphant. So as I close, let's look at some practical implications of our hope as Christians in relation to the second coming of Jesus. First, as Christians, we can get into heated debate about some of the issues surrounding the second coming of Jesus. Perhaps you've heard or read about the secret rapture or the different millennial views. Well, I want to say to you, the really important thing is to not lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is coming back. If you remember nothing else from today, remember that. Your Jesus, your Saviour, is coming back. And this fact is at the centre of our Christian hope. Our stories, individually and collectively, his story, is moving towards this great and glorious climax. No matter what you do, don't forget that in the weeks and months ahead, in the ups and the downs, lockdown 3.0. Secondly, I think the church generally, and perhaps our church specifically, would be a much better place if every month, perhaps even every week, maybe even every day, you and I asked ourselves this question. If King Jesus were coming back tomorrow, what would I do differently today? How would this change how I spend my day? Who I talk to? And what I would communicate with them about? How is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back shaping your life? Don't allow yourself to be unsettled by the signs of the times you find yourself living in. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes those as the beginning of birth pains, wars, earthquakes, famines. We could add pandemics to that, couldn't we? They've been going on throughout the history of the church, including people claiming to be Jesus Christ himself. A friend of mine tells the true story of when he was an assistant minister in another part of the country. One day, a man came up to him after the evening meeting and said to the senior minister who was with him, "I'm the Lord Jesus and I've come to my church." Quick as a flash, the senior minister said to him, "May I see your hands?" As the man held up his hands, the senior minister asked, "If you are the Lord Jesus, where are the marks of the nails?" The man was soon gone from the building. Brothers and sisters, don't be unsettled by the sometimes very confusing times that we live in. Finally, I want to say, if you are not a Christian here today, it's great that you're in this meeting, but I need to say to you that you're on the wrong side of history in terms of where it is all going. When Jesus is finally revealed in all his kingly splendour at his second coming, he will not take kindly to you if you've spent your life ignoring or not responding or responding negatively to all he has done for you during his first coming 2,000 years ago. He died in your place on the cross so that you could be forgiven and know friendship with God here and now. And he rose from the dead as confirmation that his sacrifice on your behalf was indeed acceptable to God. I'd love to talk to you about how you can be ready to face Jesus when he comes again. But for the time being, let's have a moment of quiet as we reflect prayerfully on what we've heard.